selected travel, and traveling involves packing, which most of us probably don't especially like to do. And I don't know about you, but my packing very often ends up looking something like this. We end up taking, and I have good reasons when I'm packing for overpacking. You know, you try to think about all the contingencies, you try to think about everything you need, but how many times have you done something like this? And you end up getting where you're going, and you have all this stuff that you've packed and you've stuffed into the suitcase, and what you find out is you didn't really need it after all. That what you had was really excess baggage. I think probably most of us at some point or another in our lives have experienced that, being burdened with excess baggage. As a matter of fact, that expression, excess baggage, has become a metaphor for carrying burdens, carrying loads that we don't need. And I think we see an example or an illustration of that in the text that we just read together in Matthew chapter 25. Because in Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus talks about what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and what it means ultimately to be in heaven with God is not that we have accumulated a series of great and mighty and noble spiritual works in our lives. But in this text in Matthew chapter 25, what distinguishes, at least in this particular judgment scene, what distinguishes between those who are told in verse 46 to go away into eternal punishment and those who are righteous who will be invited to share eternal life with God, what distinguishes between them as you read through this text are little things. In the broad scheme of things, very much just little things. Simple acts of kindness. Simple acts of service. I suspect that too many of us as Christians at some time or another in our lives, and maybe some who are Christians think this way most of the time in their lives, that really you're not serving God unless you are doing some great thing. That if you don't have the talent and the ability to get up and preach, if you don't have the talent and the ability to stand in front of a congregation and lead singing, if you don't have the talent and the ability to teach a Bible class, then you don't have what it takes to serve God. And so what I want to do for a few minutes in the lesson tonight is I want us to think about excess baggage in the spiritual realm. What are some of the things that we pack into our spiritual life that we don't really need to be faithful and loyal servants of God? Again, thinking about Matthew chapter 25 in particular as our text, open your Old Testaments to Exodus chapter 4 to make this first point. Exodus chapter 4 is an interesting account here that's given to us by Moses of his call to be the one who would go into Egypt and lead God's people out of Egypt. So what I would suggest to you, first of all, is that one of the things you don't need is just excess baggage. One of the things you don't need to faithfully serve God is you do not need eloquence. Let's read the excuses that Moses makes when God calls him to go and to ask Pharaoh to let his people go. Exodus chapter 4, beginning in verse 10. But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past, or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Let me stop there. I'm going to read on through verse 14. But let me stop there and say that I've heard Christians say very similar things to that, maybe almost literally say that. You know, I'm just not a very good speaker. I don't have the ability to say, and not just to get up and say it, but I'm slow of speech. I don't have eloquence. Look at the response of God in verse 11. The Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" I think we need to try to read that with a little bit of indignation. This is not a casual conversation between God and Moses. Moses is being very strongly rebuked by God. Now therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, O Lord, please send someone else. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. And then, verse 15, you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. Moses' excuse was that he didn't have the ability to speak. I have a number of commentaries on the book of Exodus. I've taught the book of Exodus a number of times. And I know that scholars really wrestle with this excuse. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament suggests that he didn't come to them with excellence of speech, the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And you have the same thing there. That's not Paul saying, I suspect, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I don't have the ability to speak publicly. As a matter of fact, Paul would have been a very highly educated person for a Jewish man in the first century. And a big part of Paul's education would have been public speaking. I don't think it's Paul saying there's something wrong with my speech. I think what Paul is saying is I chose not to use excellent speech when I presented the gospel to you. But what about Moses? Moses also, I think, almost undoubtedly would have had a very good education. Moses didn't have the education of the slave. Moses would not have been raised with the slaves. Moses was raised in Pharaoh's household. And so I think it's likely that this is nothing in Exodus chapter 4. This is nothing but an excuse on the part of Moses. It's Moses trying to get out of doing what he was afraid of doing, and that was going back to Egypt and facing Pharaoh and asking for God to release his people. Let me say this. I'm talking about eloquence being excess baggage. I think good public speakers are valuable. Good public speakers are important. You need somebody. If God's word is being presented, you need someone who can be easily heard. Have you ever been to a place where even with electronic amplification it was difficult to hear what a very soft-spoken person was saying? I've been in lots of church buildings and listened to very godly men with very low voices try to edify or to teach or to pray or do something, and it was very difficult to hear and to understand. I'm not suggesting that this is not a gift. I'm not suggesting that it's not important. We need to be heard. We need to be heard in such a way that we can be understood. But what I am suggesting is this. If you think that you can't teach somebody God's word, if you think you can't present God's word, if you have, let me express it or phrase it like this. Have you ever made the excuse to keep from talking to somebody about Jesus? Have you ever made the excuse to keep from teaching, maybe a Bible class, that I'm just really not a very good speaker? What I would suggest is that you are carrying excess baggage. You don't need that in order to serve God. Stop making excuses and do what you can. We find ourselves, I think, very often in exactly the same situation that Moses found himself in, making excuses to keep from doing what we know we need to do. So you don't need eloquence. You don't need to be a great public speaker in order to successfully serve God. But let me suggest to you, secondly, that we don't need higher education to faithfully serve God. Some people seem to think that if I just had more of an education, if I could just get more of an education, and not just a secular education, but maybe a spiritual education, I need to spend more time studying God's word. I need to learn more before I can become actively involved in serving God. I need to get myself prepared. I want to say a couple of things here before I make the main point that I want to make. I'm not opposed to higher education. As a matter of fact, I'm a fan of higher education. I went to college. I have a degree, believe it or not. I think education is important. That's not the point that we're making here, though. The point we're making is Do I have to have a degree? Do I have to have an education to be able to faithfully serve God? And some people would make an excuse and say, well, you know, I can't do things for God. I need to wait. I need to study more. I need to get an education. I think about Acts chapter, and one of the passages on the screen is Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. Look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. Peter and John are standing before the council. The council was, I've heard it described like this, the Jewish Supreme Court. The Jewish High Court. All of the men on the Sanhedrin would have been highly educated men. And so Peter and John are brought before them. And it says in verse 13, after Peter and John had spoken, and you need to go back, we won't take the time to do that tonight, but you need to go back and look at what they say. Look at what Peter and John say leading up to this. But it says in verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men. Excuse me. Uneducated and common men. They were astonished. That's the English Standard Translation. The King James translation is unfortunate, I think. I know it sounds maybe today like I'm picking on the King James translation. I really don't mean to be. But the King James translation says that they were ignorant and unlearned men. I think it's the ignorant part that is the unfortunate translation. That's not the point. The point is that these very highly educated people, you don't get a seat on the Supreme Court of the United States unless you have a significant education. You don't get a seat on the Supreme Court of the Commonwealth of Kentucky unless you have a significant education. These men were highly educated, and they saw something about Peter and John that made them understand these men are uneducated common people. Have you ever wondered what that was? What was it about Peter and John that caused the Sanhedrin to know that they were uneducated? I wonder if it was an accent. And boy, it is really tempting to give some modern day illustrations. Some people talk and you just know where they're from, right? Or some people start talking and you may not know where they're from, but you know this, they ain't from here, right? Was that what it was? Maybe it was how they were dressed. You know the answer to this. How did Peter and John make their living? They were laborers. They were fishermen. There was something about them that caused the council to recognize these men don't have a higher education. Maybe like Saul of Tarsus did, Paul the apostle. They don't have that kind of education. But they were impressed anyway. Verse 13 says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. You don't have to have a secular education to serve God, to do the kinds of things that you read about in Matthew chapter 25 in our text. You can feed hungry people if you've never been to school a day in your life. You can visit the sick if you don't have a high school diploma. You can go and visit someone in prison. You can clothe the naked. You can do those simple acts of service if you don't have any secular education at all. But I will expand that. I'll take that a little bit further. You don't have to have a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures to do those things either. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to feed somebody, to give somebody water, to serve somebody. And remember that in Matthew chapter 25, that's the criteria on which judgment is based. Did you do those things? Simple acts of service. You don't need an education to do those things. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, and I think if you're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, I think the Apostle Paul in this text is responding to something that the Corinthians had said. Are you looking at your text? In most of your Bibles, you'll see this, I think. Not in all of them. It'll depend on the translation. But I think you'll see this in most of your Bibles. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. What do you notice about that sentence and about the structure? Do you see quotation marks? You see quotation marks? And what are the quotation marks around the expression, all of us possess knowledge? I think that's correct. I think that the Corinthians, we know that Paul had corresponded with the Corinthians before this letter. That he'd written them a letter and they had responded to the letter. And when they responded, they asked him a series of questions. And one of those questions involved food offered to idols. And apparently a part of the argument that they made when they responded to Paul was, all of us possess knowledge. And so he responds to that. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. But look what he says about that. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. It's actually true that too much human knowledge can be a detriment to faith. The Apostle Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he discusses the wisdom of God as opposed to the wisdom of the world. How does the world view the wisdom of God? The world views the wisdom of God as foolishness. There is a danger. It's a blessing. I said a few moments ago, I believe in education. I believe in higher education, and I do. But higher education has risks attached to it. And I'm confident that this is especially true in a town like Bowling Green with a university like Western Kentucky University so closely associated with this community that all of us, or many of us at least, know people who went into school, who went up on the hill with some degree of faith, and 2 or 3 or 4 years later they came down from the hill and their faith was gone. Am I correct about that? That's not an uncommon occurrence. It takes a lot of conviction to endure 4 years in a liberal secular institution where faith is going to be challenged. It takes conviction. It takes your own faith. We've talked about all of this in so many other contexts. And it's so easy to get lost in a secular education. And sometimes knowledge can puff up. Sometimes knowledge can make us proud. In other words, look what I know. Or I know something. I've got an education. I don't just have one degree. I've got 2 degrees. I've got 3 degrees. And I know things that you don't know. I have an education that you haven't been able to obtain. I think that's exactly the kind of thing that Paul's talking about. The point we're making here is don't carry that excess baggage around. You don't need a degree to serve God. You don't need to wait till you get out of college. You don't need to wait till you get out of high school to serve God. You don't really need any education at all. As a matter of fact, I will say this, that some of the most godly people I've ever known, and some of the most humble people I've ever known, and some of the people who are the most actively involved in serving other people are people with very little or no secular education at all. It is, if we're using it as an excuse, excess baggage. Let me suggest to you, number three, that we don't need wealth to serve God. I wish I could tell you how many times in my life I have heard some Christian say something like this: if I only had more money, if I only had more money, I could serve God in such a great way. If I had more money, I would support gospel preachers in difficult places. If I had more money, I would build auditoriums for so churches wouldn't have to, well, elders wouldn't have to sign on the dotted line and incur debt to build the facility. A lot of times, I don't mean to offend anyone with what I'm about to say, although I recognize that it could be offensive. A lot of times, those kinds of discussions revolve around this: I'm going to focus and concentrate on business right now. I'm going to build up my business. I'm going to focus all my energy on my business. I'm going to focus all my energy on making, and then once I get that done, once I get to where I want to be, once I get enough money, then I'm going to do great things for God. When I get enough money that I won't ever have to work again. You know, here's the problem, brethren. How much is enough? Have you ever known anybody? That's a little bit of an exaggeration, but have you ever known anybody who would acknowledge, I've got enough, I don't need any more? That this is all I need. If I just had enough money, maybe I could quit work and then I could go visit the sick. You know, once I get my business going and prospering, and then I can buy food for the hungry. I can take care of all those people down in Texas who are suffering. When I get enough money. The rich young ruler. Look at Matthew's account of that story in Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 21. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 21. I'm going to assume that most everybody in this audience knows the story, so we won't preface it. But Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. In this particular case, Jesus didn't consider money to be a blessing, did he? Jesus didn't consider money to be a benefit. As a matter of fact, Jesus recognized that money is what was hindering this young man from being what God wanted him to be. And so he commanded him to give it all up. So what if you are rich? What if we are rich? Listen, we are rich. Correct? All of us, relatively speaking, are wealthy people. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Paul said it's okay to be wealthy, but listen, if you are wealthy, you have great responsibility. The more you have, the more of a responsibility you have to use it in a way that would honor and glorify God. And so in Luke chapter 12 and verse 48, the last part of that verse, Jesus said, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. It may be that especially right now we are tempted to think, boy, I wish I had a lot of money because look, there are so many people in Texas who are suffering, so many brethren in Texas who are suffering. I just wish I had money. Do you need to be rich to do simple acts of kindness and service to other people? Do you need to have lots of money in order to meet the needs of people who have needs? We carry that around again. We make excuses like Moses did, and we carry that around like excess baggage. And let me suggest to you, finally, and this is the last point because I'm out of room in my suitcase. You don't need good health. You don't need good health to serve God. To me, this is an extremely important point, and I want you to listen very carefully to what I'm saying. It is discouraging. It is depressing. It is the epitome of sadness to me when Christians will use their physical challenges as an excuse to not serve God. And it happens. Poor me. Poor pitiful me. I can't serve God. Because, and you just fill in the blank. And fill in the blank. It doesn't matter what it is. Just fill in the blank. I can't serve God because I have this physical issue, whatever that physical issue is, and that's keeping me from serving God. And what I say to them and what I'm saying to all of us tonight is that is absolutely not true. You can serve God in spite of your health. As a matter of fact, how encouraging is it to us when Christians with physical issues, mental issues, emotional issues, set those issues aside and don't let that hinder them from serving God. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. A lot of discussion, a lot of controversy about what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. And I would just say to you, I don't know. But you're having a class on 2 Corinthians right now that Brother Cook is teaching. He probably has the answer. He's probably going to... he says not, but... Yeah, we don't know what the thorn in the... But it must have been pretty serious. I mean, it must have been pretty serious because Paul prayed over and over and over again asking God to stop it. Take it away from me. But verse 7 beginning, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said no. The word knows not there. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul locked himself in his room and turned out the lights and shut himself off from all contact with other people and spent the rest of his miserable life feeling sorry for himself. End of the story, right? Wrong. You knew that, right? I didn't see any response at all. But you knew that was wrong. Paul says, I just decided to thank God for his grace and keep right on working. I'll tell you a little story that is stuck with me for years. When Susan and I were living up in the Midwest, and I was preaching in a church up there, and there was a family, an older couple, and I can't remember. I think there were two women living there, and they were sisters. And they were probably in their 70s, maybe, when we knew them. And one of these sisters had a problem. She would lay down at night. She would go to bed at night. And when she would wake up in the morning, her feet, her ankles would be horribly swollen. Maybe some of you might know what the physical reason for that would be, but if she elevated her feet, if she laid down and put her feet up, when she got up in the morning, her feet were swollen and she couldn't get in her shoes. She couldn't put any shoes on. And on a good day, after several hours, the swelling would go down and she could finally slip into a pair of shoes and go do what she needed to do. So if anybody was justified in missing Sunday morning services, it was her, right? But let me tell you something. She never missed Sunday morning services. You know what she did? She put her church shoes on before she went to bed on Saturday night. That's right. Isn't that right? Her feet continued to swell. But she put her church, and she didn't put tennis shoes on. She didn't put flip-flops on Saturday night. She put her Sunday go-to-meeting shoes on. And she would come, and I'd see her walking across the parking lot, and she would walk in the door, and she would walk up the aisle, and she was clearly in agonizing pain. Imagine what those shoes were doing to her feet. She never missed a service. If she was not there, you knew that she was deathly ill. I suspect that some of you can tell stories like that too, of men and women who were ill, who had emotional problems, who had mental issues. Whatever the ailment was, they did what they could. Maybe they couldn't get out, but they could send cards. Maybe they couldn't leave the house, but they could make a phone call, right? You know, have you ever known, not your head, if you've known somebody like that, who didn't use their health as an excuse to stop serving God? You see, it's not about big, noble, incredible, glorious acts of service. It's about those little acts of kindness. We had another lady. As a matter of fact, at this same congregation, this lady became kind of mine and Susan's grandmother while we were there. She would get in the mail like all of us would. You know, you get these things in the mail, and you know, mail is something that we used to have when they would actually drop physical pieces of paper off in a box on your house. Didn't have E in front of it. And they wanted you to subscribe to a magazine. Isn't it fun to get a magazine in the mail and you open it up and 20 cards fall out? Well, this is Sister McAllister. This is Ruby McAllister. Sister McAllister, she would, every one of those cards that she would get, she would fill it out, not to subscribe to the paper. She'd put it in an envelope, she'd put a stamp on it, and she'd put a track in it, and she'd mail it back. A lot of times they'll even send you an envelope and they'll pay the postage, right? And I've wondered for years what somebody at the Publisher's Clearinghouse thought when they got one of these things back. And here's a tract about obeying the gospel. She did what she could. She did what she could. She couldn't afford, we would take Miss Ruby out with us sometimes to go out to eat. We didn't go out to eat a lot because we couldn't afford to, but occasionally we would go out to eat. And we would take her with us, and she, you know, we would buy her supper. Sometimes she would buy ours. But she couldn't, you know, she couldn't afford to leave a big tip, but she always left a track on the table. I know some of our servers might not appreciate that, but she always had a purse full of tracks, and she would leave a track on the table. And by the way, we actually got a Bible study with a server at a restaurant in this town. Because of a tract that Miss Ruby left, we baptized him. We baptized his fiance. I ended up doing their wedding. You know, do you have to have eloquence to serve God? Do you have to have money to serve God? Do you even have to have good health to serve God? Absolutely not. Whatever condition you find yourselves in, you can find some way to serve God, some way to honor God. It's always possible to serve God. That's the point. And if you think you've got to be healthy and you've got to be feeling good and you've got to be out and you've got to be up and you've got to be getting around to serve God, you are carrying around baggage that is weighing you down. One of the stories that I heard a long time ago, I don't know if this is true or not, I really have my doubts, but one of the stories I heard a long time ago was a preacher got up and he asked the question, I'm not asking this question, but he asked the question, how many of you, if you suddenly came into $1 million, how many of you would give half of that to the Lord? And the story goes that every hand went up. Every hand went up. If I had $1 million, if I just came into $1 million, I'd give half of it to the Lord. Well, he said, what if you came into $100,000? How many of you would give half of that to the Lord? Not every hand, but almost every hand went up. And then he said, how many of you, if you had $20 right now, would give half of that to the Lord? Not a single hand was raised. So the preacher said, well, why? What happened? What's the difference? And the story ends with an old man in the audience speaking up and saying, because I have $20. Can you serve God with $20? If that's all you've got, can you serve God with $20? Absolutely you can. Can you serve somebody else? Can you edify somebody else? Can you build up somebody else? If all you've got in the world is just $20, absolutely you can. Here's the moral of the story, and the lesson is yours. God doesn't care how much money you've got. God doesn't care how much education you've got. God wants you and I to serve Him now, in whatever condition we find ourselves now, with whatever we have now. All of us can serve God. All of us can serve God. Let's put the excess baggage aside. Let's stop making excuses. And every one of us determine that I'm going to do what I can. Wouldn't that be a great epitaph? He did what he could. She did what she could. I think that's one of the greatest epitaphs. Not he built a library. Not he donated $1 million to flood relief. He just did what he could. Humbly, meekly, determined that even in poor health, even with all kinds of limitations, he was going to serve God. She was going to serve God. What about you? What about me? Do we have that same commitment to serving God, to doing whatever we can, to serving God now? The invitation is offered. And the proper time to respond is now. If you're here and you're not a Christian, or you have some other need with which we can help you, now is the time to respond to the invitation. While we stand and sing, won't you come?